Good to be here. Good to be with you. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word, the Psalms, that teaches us to pray according to your will, according to your spirit, and according to our Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd show us Christ in this study, that you would show us our need for you, our constant need for Christ. We pray that you would rejoice our hearts in the wonders that we find in the book of Psalms, and we pray that we might live in prayer and according to what your word and the Psalms speak to us about prayer, that this would be our, like, breathing out and breathing in for us, and that we would live in this way in the Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this fall and winter, we're studying the Psalms. And so we want you to learn about the Psalms, and we want you to experience the Psalms by prayer. And I'm saying that we, the teachers of the Sunday school, but for me too, is, you know, I want my life to reflect the Psalms more and more. In fact, this is one of my favorite books of the Bible, is the book of Psalms. So just to learn a little bit about Psalms, the different Psalms, because the, you know, it's 150 Psalms. Do you really know what each Psalm, if I gave you a number, would you be able to tell me what the Psalm was about? So it's good to try to learn the Psalms, and helpful to break them up into different categories, and they've been helpfully broken up in that way in the introduction, which is helpful. I hope you get a chance to read it. And it talks and explains about each of the different categories. And then in the schedule, those six categories are what we're going to be going through. The six categories are covenant, Psalms, wisdom, Psalms, lament, Psalms, trust, Psalms, thanksgiving, Psalms, and praise, Psalms. And those six is what we're going to go through on our schedule. So three covenant Psalms. I'm going to do the first one this morning. Then we'll have three wisdom Psalms, then four lament Psalms after that, three trust Psalms, one thanksgiving Psalm, and two praise Psalms. And that's that will take us through the end of the year, Lord willing. So they're broken into different categories. That's actually a really difficult task, to break the Psalms into different categories, because there's porous borders between the categories, or overlap between the categories. Whenever you think you've got a psalm in the right category, you find elements of other categories in that psalm. So don't think of these as real hard and fast, you know, containers for each psalm, but rather probably a better way to think of it is just a good way of capturing some strands that are found throughout the book of Psalms. And I like that we're starting with the covenant Psalms. I think that's a good place to start, and I think even kind of foundational for all the rest of the Psalms, and I hope you'll kind of see that by the end of this morning. So I'm going to talk about covenant Psalms. Maybe that'll take most of our time this morning, and then I'll just point out a few things from Psalm 72, which is the psalm that was the covenant psalm that's given to us this morning. Actually, we already had one because we looked at Psalm 1 and 2, which is a good introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and kind of set off from the rest of the Psalms, because in Book 1 of the Psalms, 1 through 41, those two are the only ones that don't have, that don't tell us they're from David, written by David. And so Psalm 1 is definitely a wisdom psalm, and Psalm 2 is definitely a covenant psalm, and Joe took us through those last week. So actually, this is, and going through this, the second time going through a covenant psalm. What is a covenant psalm? Maybe a little hard to define, but covenant psalms have to do with the unfolding of God's plan of salvation in history. Covenant Psalms have to do with the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. He has a good plan of salvation in history, as it touches history and the events of history. And Covenant Psalms basically, I think, focus on two things, and maybe could be subdivided into two other parts. The nation of Israel, there's whole Psalms about that, and the king of Israel. The nation of Israel and the king of Israel. The covenant Psalms that tend to focus on the nation of Israel tend to be historical, or I should say they could be called historical Psalms. And the ones that focus on the king of Israel are sometimes called messianic Psalms or also royal Psalms. The Psalms that are focusing on the nation of Israel, I think, tend to be oriented to the past, to look at God's dealing in the past with the nation of Israel, you know, even the events of the Pentateuch and so on, and trace God's dealings with history. There's whole Psalms that are dedicated to that. We'll get one of those when we get to Psalm 106 of the covenant Psalms. The ones that focus in on the king, the Messiah, the royal Psalms, I think, tend to be oriented to the future, like Psalm 2 was oriented towards the inheritance that the king is going to receive. And they're called covenant Psalms, these Psalms that deal with God's unfolding plan of salvation for history, because God has often used covenants to reveal his plan for history, for salvation in history. And so you find a number of covenants, starting with the Noahic covenant that reveals a part of God's plan, and then it goes... the Abrahamic covenant reveals even more, and then the Davidic covenant is a special focus of Psalms, as you might imagine, and reveals God's plan for history even more. Why does God use covenants to reveal his plan for history? And I think the ultimate answer to that question is because it's so difficult for our flesh to believe God, to take him at his word. And so he doesn't just make a promise to us and say, just take me at my word, I never lie. But he gives a promise to us and then says, you know, I'm going to also make a covenant. So you'll know by two things, like the author of Hebrews says, that I cannot lie. My word by itself and the covenant by which the Lord is binding himself in a different way, in a redundant way. He doesn't need to do that for his words to be taken as true. But he does it in a redundant way by binding himself to a covenant. And so covenants highlight promises, something that's especially important when God makes not only a promise, but a covenant. But it really highlights what is most difficult for our flesh to believe. And it's difficult for our flesh to believe God's plan of salvation being fulfilled in history. That's a difficult thing. That's why God makes covenants about that, is because our eyes tell us otherwise. You look at history, you look at the events around us, and your eyes tell you that God's plan of salvation, at least as it pertains to history, is being frustrated in history. And so God makes a covenant about that, either about his nation or about his coming king. It's the particular glory of God to be believed by his people when we can't see. We just have to trust him. We walk by, not by sight, but by faith. And so God tells us of what he is doing and what he's bringing about in covenants. And when I say that, I'm specifically speaking about the one-way covenants, and I mentioned them, like the Noahic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant, where there's really only one party that's promising to do something for the other. That's God promising to do something for man. There's also two-part covenants in Scripture, well, specifically the Mosaic covenant, where God says, this is what I will do for you, and this is what you must do for me. And there's conditions on what God is doing. That's the Mosaic covenant. In that case, the covenant that God makes is not just so that we'll take God at his word, but that we would remember our part. Or for the nation of Israel, they went through a covenant, they went through a whole ceremony, and they renewed it every once in a while, that they would remember their obligations, their responsibilities as well, because they're inclined to forget them. And so they made a covenant about that. And sometimes the Psalms address that covenant as well. But really the strand that we're kind of trying to isolate is the one-way covenants, especially the Davidic covenant that shows up again and again in the Psalms. Okay, so as I said before, I'm kind of glad we're starting with the covenant psalms before we get to the wisdom psalms, the lament psalms, the trust psalms, the thanksgiving psalms, and the promise psalms, because I think, in a way, the covenant psalms are foundational for the others. And so the foundation for the other psalms is found within the covenant psalms. And I think foundational to understanding the covenant psalms, then, is this insight that there are two thrones in the book of Psalms, two thrones to keep track of in the book of Psalms. One is in heaven and one is on earth. So think of that first. First of all, I'm trying to sort of build from the foundation up in the Psalms. And right at the bottom is these two thrones that appear again and again in the psalm, one in heaven and one on earth. So there's a throne in heaven. You got to understand this to understand what the psalms are all about. And let me read you what the psalms say about this throne that's in heaven. Psalms 29 and verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And some translators put the Lord, it was enthroned at the flood, because that's what it means for the Lord to sit as king, is to be enthroned. So at the time of the flood, Noah's flood, in fact, the word that's used here is specifically only used for the great flood, the deluge that covered the whole earth. God was on his throne, reigning. It didn't look like it. It looked like everything that God had created had been inundated with water and was going to be destroyed. Everything that God was bringing about in history had come to an end in that way. But the Lord was sitting enthroned as a king at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. And so there's a throne in heaven. The Lord controls everything that happens on this earth. You have to understand that, first of all, to understand anything else about the Psalms. Psalm 47, verse 6 to 8. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. It's talking about God's sovereignty. It's talking about the throne that exists in heaven. Psalm 9 and verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And so this is always true. The Lord abides forever and has established his throne forever for judgment. Psalm 123 and verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. That's his throne in the heavens. And so this psalm, he's looking to the king. He's looking to the one who's enthroned in the heavens, who's in control of all things. Psalm 93 and verse 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And so the Lord's throne is established. He can't go to a time when his throne was not established. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord reigns. And his throne is more firmly established than the world that he has created, which is the kind of the most permanent thing that we experience with our senses. And yet God's throne is above all of that. And so the psalmist is always looking to that throne, praying to the God who sits on that throne. Well, God is a king. And that's how he's described in the psalm, as he's seated on his heavenly throne. He's not the only king. There are other kings. There are kings of the earth. He is the only king who's enthroned in heaven. He has no rivals in heaven. And so he reigns over all other kings, even though that's not what the other kings desire. They don't desire to be reigned over. They want to throw off the fetters of the king. So there's a heavenly throne. There's also an earthly throne that the Psalms talk a lot about. In fact, probably more of the Psalms that are covenant Psalms, focus in on this earthly throne. And there's one who sits on the earthly throne, the Lord's anointed, the one who's been anointed with oil to fill an office, and it's the office of sitting on this earthly throne. He's a conspicuous figure in the Psalms, this one who sits on the earthly throne, and so is kind of interwoven through the Psalms, appears again and again, and is a bit of a mysterious figure. Who is this king who sits on the earthly throne? Well, he's a human being. In fact, he's one of the kings of Israel. In fact, like Joe said last week, in what he read about the king of Israel, this figure as he appears in Psalm 2, there's a sense in which Psalm 2, even though it's very exalted, has reference to every king, even the wicked kings that sat on the throne of Israel. In some ways, they were the Lord's anointed, and in some ways, they sat on this throne, even though they didn't do a very good job of it, even though most of them were evil kings who sat on this throne. David sat on this throne, and then his descendants sat on this earthly throne as well. But the figure is sort of, it's sort of the office of king, and I sort of think of the way it's described as it's not described just as one figure, it's described as the whole line of David, but all the human beings who have filled that line, it's like they don't fit the garment. They're wearing clothes, it's like they're dressed in Saul's armor and it doesn't quite fit them. They don't quite fit how glorious this king is described in the book of Psalms, and so they are true kings of Israel, but they don't really fit what the exalted all the exalted things that the book of Psalms says about this person, the person who's going to fill this office. In fact, the demise of this throne, which is traced through the Psalms, is a deep crisis of faith for the psalmist, because there's a connection between these two thrones. And if the earthly throne is in decline, or if it's been just totally overthrown, as some of the Psalms look forward to, then what does that say about the heavenly throne? If God's earthly throne is in total disarray, then what about his heavenly throne as well? Is that in disarray too? And so it's a deep crisis of the faith that the people who sit in this throne don't fulfill what is promised about this person who's supposed to sit on this throne. So like what Psalm 2 says about him, we studied this last week, it's like the most exalted thing imaginable, where the one who sits on this throne is told, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," by God who sits on the heavenly throne. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And none of the kings of Israel even came close to doing that or having the relationship with God that is spoken of in that psalm. The one who sits on this throne, though he is a human being, is exalted to the heights of being God himself. In fact, he's called that in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is kind of an interesting psalm that speaks of this figure that shows up again and again, the earthly king who sits on this throne. He's described in a wedding scene. It's a beautiful wedding scene, and he's called God. Psalm 45, verse 6, "Your throne," and this is the earthly throne, not the heavenly throne, "your throne, O God," he's called God here, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." And it talks about how the king's daughter, his wife, is going to forget her people, her father's house, and herself. And the king is going to desire her in her beauty. And so it's a kind of a mysterious picture of how this king shows up in this psalm. But the real point I'm trying to make is it's so much exalted that he's called God in this psalm. And so it's a human being, and yet it's God himself. And of course, that's the question that the Lord asked at the temple when he was teaching. He took a bunch of questions. He confounded all of his enemies. And then he said, "Well, I'm going to ask you a question." When he did, he asked him a question about Psalms. And he asked him a question about this earthly throne and about the one who fills it from Psalm 110, where the Lord, the one on the heavenly throne, says to my Lord, David speaking, and about the one sitting on the earthly throne. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so then the Lord asked this question, how does David call this one Lord, even though he's a descendant of David? And so he's a mysterious figure, and you have to wrestle with, well, is he a human being? Is he God? He's called both in the Psalms. And of course, that is because it points to Christ, who is both God and man. So because none of the human kings who filled this office really fulfilled what the Psalms say about this king, the Psalms begin to describe the one who will fill this office as the coming one, as the coming one. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, blessed is the one who comes, the coming one, in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And this is what the those who welcomed the Lord into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry were quoting from when they were saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save to the Lord. And he's the coming one. He's the one who's coming to actually fulfill this office that is spoken of in the Psalms. This is John the Baptist's question. When he asks, are you the coming one? He's using language that comes from this psalm, Psalm 118. Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? As he's sitting in prison and wondering, you know, if Jesus is the coming one, why am I in prison? But he's referring to this psalm. The Lord Jesus, when he was resurrected, Luke 24 and verse 44, explained to the disciples about how the Psalms pointed to him. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so the Lord Jesus knew that the Psalms spoke of him in many ways, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so he began telling them how the Psalms point to him, and they speak of him. Speak of him as the coming one in many places in the Psalms. Okay, so there's two thrones, and this is kind of foundational for understanding the whole book of Psalms. There's two thrones. There's one in heaven, and there's one on earth. Both of them run throughout the whole book of Psalms, and you need to understand both if you're to understand the Psalms. You might think, okay, the earthly throne changes, you know, it falls into a demise, almost like it's never going to recover, and then it's exalted at the end. And so the earthly throne definitely changes. It suffers ups and downs. That's why the Psalms remind us of the promises of the Lord about the earthly throne. But the one in heaven never changes, right? The one in on earth makes progress through history, seeks a goal in history, but the one in heaven never changes. God's always sovereignly in control of all things. And there's a sense in which that's true, of course, but that's actually not really how the Psalms speak about the heavenly throne. For example, Psalm 98, verse 7 to 9. It says, let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And so there's a sense, even with the heavenly throne, that it's coming. It's spoken of in the Psalms as coming. The Psalms look forward to a time when God, the heavenly throne will be established, or that God will establish his reign in a new and a fuller way on the earth. And so there's a time coming when God is not only going to reign behind the scenes, like where it says in Psalm 76, verse 10, that even the wrath of man praises you, because God's reigning behind the scenes as wicked men do their thing on the earth and unwittingly glorify God. But there's coming a time when he's also going to, the Lord in heaven is going to establish his reign by triumphing over all the forces that oppose him on the earth and setting up his reign in a way that everybody can see it. You don't have to have faith to believe that, the king is reigning at that point, because it will be obvious to see, oh yes, there is a throne in heaven and I can see it, because I can see he's reigning on the earth, not in an invisible way, but in a way that I can see. And so there's a sense in which both kingdoms are coming. Both thrones are going to be established in a fuller way on the earth. And the way that God triumphs over all of his enemies is through his earthly king. That's the way the heavenly king is going to triumph over all those who are seeking to oppose him, is by the triumph of his earthly king on the earth. Revelation speaks about this, because this is when it comes about at the second coming of Christ. That's when it comes about on the earth. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Oh, wait, I thought there was already a throne in heaven. No, it's also a coming kingdom. There's a sense in which he's going to begin to reign, so to speak. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the heavenly throne and the earthly throne, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before the Lord fell on their faces and worshiped him, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Well, he's been reigning all along, but he's begun to reign in a newer and fuller way, because the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so there's a sense in which both thrones are coming. That, you know, the Lord is always in control. His sovereignty never increases, but the way it's manifest on the earth is coming about as his earthly throne comes about on the earth as well. And when the Lord reigns in that new way, that fuller way that you can see, and not just behind the scenes mysteriously with his invisible hand, but where everything submits to him, gladly, willingly submits to him, the Psalms speak of it as bringing about a new song. So that same Psalm I was quoting, Psalm 98, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm has gained the victory for him. And there's a sense in which we live in both realms. As a Christian, Romans talks about that. The Christian lives in both the realm before the kingdom of God comes to the earth, but we also know the power of it. We also have the new song within us, and the Psalms speak about that as well. Psalm 40, which says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm, and he's put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And the new song he's put in our mouth is the song of the Lord reigning, not just behind the scenes as the wicked work in such a way that works out praise to God, but gladly, willingly, when we submit to the Lord as king, he establishes his throne in us and puts a new song in our hearts. Well, as you follow kind of the trajectory of the mysterious figure who's a human being, who's also God, who fills this office of sitting on the earthly throne of God and the progress of his earthly throne, you find out that he conquers not in a straight line, not by his throne just getting more and more powerful as history progresses, but he conquers by suffering, by being rejected, and even reaching the extremity of suffering. In fact, some of the Psalms describe in pretty clear terms, actually, the crucifixion of Christ, such as Psalm 22, which speaks about this king of Israel being forsaken, seemingly, by God, becoming a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people, and being an object of scorn and ridicule. Or Psalm 69, which speaks of his heart being broken. Other Psalms speak of him being abandoned by his friends, or betrayed, like came about with Judas. And Psalm 118, which speaks of Christ, speaks of him as the stone which the builders rejected, is the one that's going to become the chief cornerstone. And so actually, the one who fulfills, or if you want to trace the trajectory of the throne, the earthly throne, and how it progresses and wins the victory, it doesn't do it little by little, incrementally, in a straight line. It does it by getting worse and worse and worse until the one who comes to really fulfill this office is put on a cross. At the very bottom, that's actually what brings about the victory, is the cross of Christ. And I think that itself, the way the earthly king is going to end up winning the victory by going to the very bottom of his demise, of his rejection, of his affliction before God, and then that's what's going to launch his throne to victory and to prominence on the earth. And we're sort of in the church in between, in the process of that being brought about. But that trajectory of this king actually gives insight for the whole structure of the book of Psalms and what it means to pray the Psalms at all times, but especially what it means to pray the Psalms in the light of Christ's resurrection. Because that pattern undergirds the whole pattern of the Psalms, like the psalmist saying, out of the depths I cry. And that's when the Lord puts his feet on firm ground and puts his feet on a rock, is when he reaches the depths and out of the depths cries out to the Lord. That's what the Psalms are. They're cries to the Lord out of the depths. And so the way the psalmist comes to assurance is that kind of the same way as that throne is established on the earth, not by gradually getting better and better and better, but by coming to the very end of ourselves and crying out to the Lord. And so this mysterious figure who fills this throne actually kind of fits the pattern of the entire book of Psalms, and even what we experience, that God's favor is found right in the midst of despair. It's when you're despairing and you come to the Psalms and you cry out to the Lord. That's what brings about the victory, the sudden victory. And so we're to pray all of the Psalms in Jesus' name. We're praying them not just because we're sort of trying to boost up our experience so it can match the experience of the Psalms, but because we're united to Christ. He's the one who prays all the Psalms, like Psalm 22, Psalm 69, all of the Psalms, and we pray along with him and experience what it is to pray the Psalms along with Christ and to pray them in Jesus' name. Okay, so Psalm 72, and this is a psalm that's totally about this mysterious figure. It's Christ. It's the Messiah who shows up again and again, the one who will fill this office of king that it's going to speak of, and it's going to fit him. It's going to fit him perfectly so that it's not a poor fit, but it's exactly what the psalm describes about him. And so this figure shows up again and again, and this whole psalm is dedicated to him, and especially the way he's going to sit on this earthly throne. So this psalm is not about the heavenly throne. It's about the earthly throne. And let me read it and then make just a few comments on it. I'm not going to go through verse by verse, but I'll make a few comments on it and hopefully cover kind of the contours of this psalm. So this is a Psalm of Solomon. It's one of the two psalms written by Solomon. He was following in the footsteps of David and writing about the one who fills this office as he filled it. And he filled it imperfectly. He wasn't really writing about himself. But anyway, Solomon is the one who writes this psalm. A Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them praise him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever, and his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So look at the first prayer actually tells us a lot about this psalm. It's the first request in prayer. It's in verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And this tells us about the heavenly throne and the earthly throne, because that's the prayer. It's may your earthly throne and the human being who sits on that throne rule with the character of your heavenly throne. That's the prayer. Give your judgments, O God, the one who sits on the heavenly throne, to the king, and your righteousness to the king's son. And so the one who sits on the earthly throne, the prayer is that he would reign with the same righteousness that God reigns with. His decisions, his judgments would reflect the judgments of God himself and partake of the same character, the same righteousness. And righteousness is the idea of measuring up to a standard. May the way that this king reigns on the earth measure up to a standard that shows the way you measure up to a standard of everything that it means to be God. And may he reflect your character by the way that he reigns on the earth. And so that's basically the prayer of the whole psalm. That's it. And the rest of the psalm explains what that means. And so what is the character of a king who would reign on God's throne on earth with the same righteousness of God? Well, the character would be that he reigns giving justice to the most afflicted, and mercy even to the most afflicted. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. There's a special taking note in this psalm of the most poor and the most afflicted. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. That's verse 4. And then the theme is given again in verse 12 to 14. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. And so this king reigns not on behalf of the strong, like most kings reign. They reign in order to get, so the people who are favored in their kingdom are the people who align themselves with the king and also try to get as much as they can, and then the poor are kind of shoved down for the benefit of the king and those who are strong and align themselves with the king. That's not the way this king reigns on the earth. He reigns like God reigns, which means that his kingdom and his power is not for taking, but it's for giving. And so that's the way in which this king reigns, and the needy, the oppressed, benefit from, especially benefit from this king's reign, and especially, and I think this is important in verse 12, when they cry to him for help. That's when they benefit to him. And I think the idea for us with Christ, especially now, when we're under a different government, this is speaking of Christ, especially when he reigns on the earth. It really speaks of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But the fact that this is his character means that when we cry to Christ for help, when we come to the end of our own righteousness, the end of our own sufficiency, and there's nothing left for us in our need but to cry to him for help, it's his righteousness to come and help us. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, and he does it immediately. That's the nature of this king. He's ready to help as soon as those who are needy come to the end of themselves and cry to him. And so the reign of this king is good news. The righteousness of this king, when he measures up to everything it means for him to be a king and reflecting everything it means for God to be God, it's good news for us and good news for those who are have come to the end of their own sufficiency and find their need in Christ. Well, the imagery of this psalm is all from, is kind of consistently taken from vegetation. And the psalms are poetry, so it's good to pay attention to the imagery. That's part of poetry. Part of it is this parallel structure, setting out something in a line and then giving an answering line. And kind of the interaction between those two is what makes it to be poetic. We're used to rhyming lines. The Psalms don't rhyme, but they set two thoughts side by side, and it's the interaction of those two thoughts together, the way the one completes the other, that makes it poetic, but also the imagery that it uses. And so it's sort of, if you read it quickly, it sort of bombards you with quick shots of imagery. Probably we should read it more slowly and really think about the imagery that is being given. But the imagery that's put here is about the king is that he's a life giver. And so it's put in terms of vegetation. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. And so the king's reign, the way in which he reigns as king, the way in which he is righteous, is a life giver to his land and also to his people. And so that characterizes the king's reign. Another characteristic of the king's reign is given in the central part of the psalm, verse 8 through 11, and that is its extent, which is universal. He's the king of Israel, but from Israel, his influence is all over the world. And so the prosperity and the blessing that he brings to Israel, the kings of the earth seek to emulate. They bow down before him. They send him gifts in recognition of his prominence. And so his reign, though he's the king of Israel, actually extends to the whole earth. Verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert, maybe the people that are the hardest to reach with civilization, the nomads of the deserts, but even they bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish, which is in Spain, kind of the furthest west the psalmist could think of, Solomon, the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba, and that's further south, offer gifts. Let all kings bow before him and all nations serve him. And so the extent of this king who sits on the earthly throne, his kingdom is destined to cover the whole earth. And of course, the story of the Bible, the story of this throne in the Bible is of a shrinking kingdom, right? He starts out with 12 tribes. And then, you know, he loses 10 all at once. And then actually he loses those two. And they go into exile. And so by the time Christ comes to the earth, the line of David is a nobody. There's Joseph. He's got a job. He's a carpenter. He's a king's son. You know, he's in the king's line. And Mary's part of that family, too. She's just a poor girl. And so Christ is born into as a king's son. He has the position of being a king's son, and he's nobody. He's somebody that he's a king without a kingdom, so to speak. But the kingdom is destined to spread over the whole earth, and so that's what Christ himself does in his second coming, and he will rule over all of the earth. Okay, and then the duration of his kingdom. Verse 5, let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. And verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. His kingdom is of this earthly king is to be forever, which it's a word, it's a Hebrew word that can mean infinitely, without end. It can also mean till the end, permanently, until sort of the bookend is reached. It can mean either one of these things. And it seems like the duration of the earthly king's kingdom is coupled with the duration of the sun and the moon. It's put in here twice in that way. It's going to show up again in Psalm 89, which is the next one. Dylan's going to teach that one, so we'll see how if he teaches about how the duration of the kingdom matches the duration of the sun and the moon. How long does the earthly king reign for? How long does Christ reign for? This is my way of understanding it. It's not the only way to understand it. But my understanding is that the earthly throne of Christ comes to a conclusion, comes to an end. Actually, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That is, the Father is not ever put in subjection to the Son. When all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so when all things are subjected to Christ the King, at the end of his reign, he reigns for 1,000 years on this earth. He's going to turn that kingdom over to the Father. And then the Bible talks about the destruction of the whole universe melting with fervent heat, including the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then a new heavens and a new earth being created where sin has never touched it before. And that's going to be our eternal home. Christ, of course, will be reigning there. I'm not saying that his reign comes to an end in that way, but not reigning on this earthly throne. That really has to do with this world and this earth and this earth that's stained with sin. It's a throne that redeems this earth that has been ruined by sin. And so I think when the earthly throne, when it comes to its goal, it comes to an end. And then the Trinity, the triune God, will reign in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Of course, Christ is going to reign. He is God himself. He's going to reign, and he's going to be a human being there too. But I think the earthly throne is for this earth, which is going to be destroyed. And so I think Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, and then the sun is going to explode or whatever happens to it, and the moon's going to be melted down. And this throne will have fulfilled its purpose, which is to demonstrate God's glory on this earth. So when it speaks of the eternal, I mean, when it speaks of the heavenly throne, it seems to me that the Psalms speak of it as never ending, in eternity past and eternity future. So it says things like in Psalm 93, which we already read, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. I mean, it's the heavenly throne never changes in the sense of being sovereign over all things. It's established forever before there was an earth that God was reigning on his heavenly throne. The triune God actually was reigning on his heavenly throne. Psalm 102 and verse 25. Of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like a clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And I think that speaks of the triune God and the heavenly throne. But the earthly throne makes progress in history, and it glorifies God by making progress in history. By Christ coming, being raised from the dead. Now he's in heaven as we have a task to complete, which is to give the gospel to the nations. And then Christ is going to come and reign for 1,000 years, reign on this earth as long as the sun and the moon exist. and then come to a conclusion by sort of rolling over into the new heavens and the new earth, which will be created. So I've said enough about that. I'll let Dylan straighten it out when he comes to Psalm 89, which also speaks of the sun and the moon being a witness to God's covenant. So let me just close with this. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus one time and said, teach us to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. We want you to teach us to pray. It's a really good question, really good question that they asked him. But in a way, it's a strange question because there's already a book of the Bible, a whole book of the Bible that they had that teaches us to pray. It's the book of Psalms. That's the point of the book of Psalms, is to teach us to pray. The Lord answered their question, of course, which with the Lord's Prayer, but I don't think the Lord's Prayer is something different from the Psalms. You have a book of the Bible that teaches you how to pray, but now let me teach you something different from the Psalms. No, I think the prayer that he teaches them is actually a summary of the Psalms and gives the same concerns of the Psalms. And it starts out speaking about the throne and the kingdom. Teach us to pray. So the Lord says, our Father. We can only pray that because Christ is a son, a beloved son to his Father. And so we pray the whole Psalms along with him. We pray it in his name. But it's the same concerns as the Psalm that he taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That's in the Psalms. That's what the Psalms is all about. And what does that mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the two thrones, the throne in heaven and the throne on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, so that's kind of the foundation. That's the covenant Psalms kind of fit into that strand. And then when we get into the Thanksgiving Psalms, the lament Psalms, the trust Psalms, they'll also deal with the other requests of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, as the psalmist is dependent on the Lord. Forgive us our debts. Those are that's sort of the penitential strand of the Psalms. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so the Psalms of trust, the Psalms of lament, Lord, why aren't you protecting me? And then trust, where it's a settled confidence in the Lord's protection. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer and the one who delivers from evil. So we should expect the Psalms to follow in the path that the Lord taught us to pray, and we should expect the Psalms to teach us to pray, and especially as they're prayed in light of the resurrection of Christ. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Christ's resurrection from the dead. We thank you that he has put a new song in our mouth, and it's a song of resurrection. It's a song of your rule, your righteous rule, which is good news for sinners, good news for those who are in great need and who are afflicted and who have nothing to offer you but a cry for help. And your righteousness is to immediately answer that cry with all of your righteousness, with all of your protection, because that is your righteous rule. We pray that your kingdom might come on this earth. And for us now, that means that your gospel might advance in the world until it runs its course to the uttermost ends of the earth, and then Christ returns as king to establish his earthly throne on the earth for 1,000 years. And we pray that you would hasten that time, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.